desires to serve Him pleasingly in this life. And we look into the perfect law of liberty in order to glean from that the things we need to be doing in order to walk in accord with His will, in order to serve Him faithfully in our lives. And if you have any questions about anything that I preach, anything that I say, or anything that you notice that we do here at Westside as a congregation of His people, please bring it to our attention. We have gladly opened up the book and studied together. We desire to do those things that truly in accord with His will, that please Him in our lives. I'm going to be looking at the subject this morning, the bronze serpent. And we just had the scripture reading over there in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 5 through 14. And we'll have the opportunity throughout the course of the study to refer back to those verses. The bronze serpent is not explicitly referred to in that text, but it's alluded to. And there are three places in Scripture in which we find the bronze serpent being noted or described or talked about. And those are the places we're going to look at and then incorporate what we have in the Scripture reading in accord with those particular passages we'll be considering this morning. First of all, just to kind of give a sense of some things, kind of a depiction of the bronze serpent. And we have that before us here, an artist's depiction of what the bronze serpent would be like in some respect. I don't know the exact aspects associated with it, except it's described as this bronze serpent. And we'll see the purpose of it as we start to look into the scriptures and give thoughtful consideration to what the bronze serpent represented. We also have another than image, and that is the image of the cross. And the reason the cross is part of the image will become clear as we go through our study. As we look at this, one of the places that we're going to be considering has reference to the bronze serpent as it relates to the cross of Christ. So as we enter into the particular sermon, we first of all turn over to Numbers, the 21st chapter, verses 4 through 9. We find here that the Israelites, on this occasion, had sinned. And then we observe the things that are going to take place in accord with that incident that's recorded. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. They bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Then the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So there's some things about this account that I just want to emphasize. As we begin to consider them, some things that we have recorded here. We find that people sinned. They murmured. They complained. They were not pleased with what God had already provided for them. They had already seen the demonstration of His power multiple times in the course of being delivered from Egypt. And yet as they're going along, they began to complain and murmur, and they were about that task of desiring some things different. And even what God had provided for the bread, they said they loathed it. They found it worthless. They were discouraged, but the discouragement was from their own disposition of heart. And so as a consequence of this, God punished them. And the nature of that punishment was to send among them these fiery serpents, these poisonous snakes. We look at this idea of the serpents, and we last week talked some about various aspects about serpents and poisonous snakes and kind of the dread that's associated with these kinds of snakes that would be around. And it's a natural tendency for us to kind of look at snakes and slithering around and be repulsed by them. And in some instances, of course, recognizing the danger, the harm that they can cause as a result of the poisonousness that they have and the bite that they inflict and the fact that it can lead to physical death. Well, just consider here for a moment this setting in which you had the Israelites encamped. And now all amongst them were these poisonous snakes that the Lord had sent upon them as a punishment. And think about the situation. If you kind of consider this for a moment, and not to get too graphic, but just to sort of help us appreciate the circumstance, think about having poisonous snakes in your house. What are you going to do about that? That's not a very pleasant thought, is it? You're going around, and every place you look, there's snakes potentially there. They're hidden. You can't see them readily in many instances as they go about. So you're always on guard. You're always alert, and yet you could still be bitten because they're about that task. So you want to eliminate that. You would want to have them out of the house, or perhaps you may even decide it's not worth living there. I'm going to go someplace else. I'm not going to put up with this situation, this circumstance. So just to kind of give us that sense of the dread that was associated with it, the circumstances involved with what's going on, just to understand the disposition of the people, I think we can relate to that, can we not? And so these poison snakes, the fiery snakes, and so they just determined and realized it was from God. So they repented. They desired them this change of heart. They wanted this punishment to be removed from them. Perfectly understandable. A natural thing for us to expect. And so they go to Moses and they appeal to God through Moses and a prayer being made on their behalf. He didn't remove the serpents. He didn't remove the poisonous snakes. There's an interesting thing associated with that. When you consider this type of thing, what their desire was to have him be rid of the snakes, but the Lord did not do that. Rather, he had an alternative plan. And the alternative plan would provide healing, but as it related to this healing, it would be something that would be required of them. Not just removing the snakes were still present to remind them of the sin that they had done. So what was provided was this bronze serpent. And this bronze serpent that was made, God instructed Moses, you make this bronze serpent, you set it there in the midst of the camp, and then if somebody's bitten with this poisonous snakes to get the healing that you desire, you come and look upon that bronze serpent. And you look upon the bronze serpent, you'll be healed. That was the criteria that was laid out. And as we consider this a little bit further, it's certainly an example for us today. And as we start thinking about the example, we think now about that scripture reading that we had that I said we'd allude to or make reference to as we go through the study. As we start seeing, there's these examples that remind us then of our relationship with the Lord. The example of the Israelites and the times in which they complained against him, they disobeyed and rebelled against him, and the punishments that were inflicted upon them as a result of this. There are a number of instances that are recorded in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, makes reference to it. These are examples for us. Verse 9 specifically talks about the serpents, being bitten of the serpents. This has reference to here in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. To call attention to this situation and how God deals with these matters that are before us, we see then something that's laid down in order to help us understand certain principles that we need to take to heart and apply to our lives. One of the interesting things as you consider this, and I want to kind of elaborate a little bit upon what we find here. So the camp is laid out, and you have these millions of people, the Israelites, that have come out of Egyptian bondage. We can do some calculating. Somebody has sat down and noticed the men of war, the number that have been then able to be calculated based upon that number, and then projecting out with the older men, women, the children, those that were not counted. And, of course, through the wilderness wanderings, they died, but they were being replaced by that next generation. So we're talking about in the millions as far as the number of people going through this wilderness and God providing for them in an area that such provision simply would not be achievable apart from this miraculous intervention of the Lord in order to accommodate them and seated them. So here they are as they're spread out. You think about an encampment that would have to be spread out to such an extent in order to have them placed in various locations. And the tribes, they were set out in a way that had been the Lord's design so that they were in these locations and so they could move in a manner and way which would not cause confusion, continuous disruption. They knew when to move as the Lord directed them. They would camp around the tabernacle and their various locations and spread out in this way. But there was only one bronze serpent. And just for a moment, let's think about ourselves being in that type of situation. We've had the dread of the serpents. We've had the snakes around. you know, these things are happening. Our friends aren't, the people around us, those part of our family and tribe initially, and then even to the others that we'd be aware and acquainted with, being bitten and dying, being very ill and sick. And then that repentance being occurring and then making that appeal. And so now Moses is instructed, you put this bronze serpent up in the midst of the camp. And now you're one of these individuals that's on the outskirts of the camp. Think about the fact that you're one of the ones that, because your family, the situation, the way it's designed, the way the encampment is set up, you're way out here on the outskirts. And you get bit by a snake. And it's, you know, you're already feeling ill, the dread of it all, the sickness, things. So then, as is pointed out, there's that bronze serpent. It's the midst of the camp. And you say to them, you know, this is not fair. You know, this is just not a fair situation. I'm way out here. They put that bronze serpent there in the middle of the camp. And there's some people that are just outside. They can almost look out their dwelling to look at the bronze serpent if they get bit by a snake. And I'm going to have to go all that way, and somebody's going to have to help get me there so I can look on this bronze serpent. That's just not fair. That's something I don't see that as being right. Would that be our response and reaction? Is that the way we're going to then deal with that? Or would our immediate response is, I got to get over there and see that bronze serpent, because that's what's going to cause my healing physically. That's what's been set up. I'm in a state in which I am going to physically die if I don't get some attention. And this is the miraculous way in which the Lord has made these provisions. So what are we going to do? What would hinder us from getting to that bronze serpent where it's located in the camp and having those that would care about us helping us achieve that goal? Is there anything that we're going to do that? Are we going to complain? Are we going to say it's not fair and fold our arms and say, well, if it's not going to be the way I want it, then it's not going to happen? Are we going to do it that way? Who in a state, in a circumstance like that, is not going to do everything feasible and possible to get the healing that they need? Now, this is an important process and a concept that we're needing to reflect upon as we consider then this idea of the bronze serpent. And there's some applications as we go through the study that we're going to want to consider and think about more fully and completely as we look at these various verses and texts. The next instance that we have is found over in 2 Kings, the 18th chapter. It has to do with Hezekiah. Hezekiah is this good king, and we know that there were, and as related to the nation of Judah, there were good kings and bad kings, evil kings. The good kings followed after the Lord to do His will. The evil ones then did other things of idolatry and rebellion against God. So he was one that stands out as an exceptionally good king. Nehushtan is a term that is found here in this reading. And I want to take us over to the reading. Notice some things that are said. Verse 1 tells us about the fact that Hezekiah has ascended to the throne. And then in verse 2, he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, and the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord God had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. So that's the reading. So here's Hezekiah, a wonderful depiction of an individual that desired to serve God and was about that task of leading the nation into doing what was right. And amongst the things he did was he was destroying the idols. the idolatry that was rampant among the nation of Judah at that point in time prior to this. He understood the wrongfulness of the rebellion of it, the failure to then be serving God faithfully and correctly. And among the things that we discover here is that there's a reference to the bronze serpent. Nehashtan is what they referred to it as and called the bronze serpent. The Israelites had turned what God had used for good, the bronze serpent, into an idol. What he had previously done in making that which was good, they had turned into an idol. Nehashtan is an interesting term. It was a name that they gave. In my understanding, you go back to the word serpent, and it's got the base of that, the Hebrew word, in there, Nehashtan, that is found there, and then it's an added part of that word to indicate the idea of that bronze element to connect it to it. And so you look at the etymology of the term and the word, and they made it then to a term they used to give it a title. And that title was Nehashtan. And so Nehashtan is this. And so here they come and they bring this bronze serpent. The bronze serpent is with them. They've carried it from that point forward. And now as time has gone on, they began to worship it as an idol. They burn incense to it. They honor it. They're recalling some things about it, but now how do they view it? Not an instrument that God had done on their behalf, but now it's something for them to then bow down to praise, to give it glory, and to then transfer what should have been the glory and honor given to the Lord to this idol, among other idols that they had. Kind of an interesting transition, isn't it? Kind of to reflect upon human nature and to think some about how men and what men tend to do with things that even were set up and designed for good and what was intended for the purpose of being beneficial, how men then take it and change it. Well, as we consider this a little bit more, idolatry has always been condemned by God. It's always been something that as we go through, the condemnation of idolatry and the idols and looking at this, and it's turning something and looking at something physical, tangible, and then giving it glory. There's some other things from a figurative perspective of idolatry. Anything that we put ahead of God becomes an idol to us. But there was the physical fashioning of idols. And as we go through the scriptures, we find that at the very beginning of the Mosaic Law, when God spoke from heaven. See, the Israelites were already aware of things that God had said concerning those Ten Commandments. Moses, when he goes up and he receives the commandments, the Ten Commandments on the table of stone, and then also the other instructions that he's going to have that he then sets before the people as related to their relationship with God as a nation, as a people, the religious activities, the civil laws that they were to be following and adhering to, that God has already spoken, where they heard the voice of God giving these commandments. And among those commandments from the very outset, it had to do with things pertaining to how God was to be viewed, how God was to be treated, the respect that we was due and the honor that was to be accorded to him. And so if you look here at the 20th chapter of Exodus, and they're beginning the reading in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So these first ones go through and look at this, and then there's this referencing to this idea of idolatry. You should not worship any other God. The idea these gods don't really exist. There's Jehovah God. But they fashion then, as we see through the course of scriptures, those fashioning various idols. They bow down to idols. They sometimes were family idols. Sometimes were idols that entailed and involved a whole nation or peoples. They were set up in various ways. And so after having heard God speak to these things, after Moses is now up on Mount Sinai receiving the commandments, the laws, the instructions from the Lord, as they become then in a situation where they're not showing any patience, they begin to get into a disposition of needing something that they wanted to tangibly have to worship, we see that in the 32nd chapter, they go to Aaron. And they tell Aaron that they, what's had become of this one Moses, what we need is something to worship. We've got to have something to guide us. We need to have that Jehovah in our midst. Now, one of the interesting things is you read the account, they acknowledge that what they were fashioning had to do with that one that delivered them from Egyptian bondage. They weren't creating something different, in, at least in their idea and concept. They just needed something they wanted to be visually able to look upon and say, this is the one that delivered us from bondage. And if you look through the account here, what happens is that Aaron, and just picking up the reading in verse 2, and Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that has brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Continues on, then they arose early and the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought pieces of offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They made for themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed is a stiff-necked people. He goes on to describe how God was prepared to go ahead and wipe them all out, and then use Moses then to build from him, starting with him, to fulfill all the promises and prophecies associated with that coming of the one who was foretold, the Messiah. Moses intervened on behalf of the people, and God spared the people. But notice how quickly they diverted from the very thing that God had explicitly said, not to make and fashion for yourself any golden images. Flee idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10:14, there's a reference to these things as well with that reading, 1 Corinthians 10, is one of the incidences that was shown and demonstrated the sins and examples to avoid. And then it concludes in our reading, verse 14, flee idolatry. Throughout the scriptures, idolatry is condemned because it's a placing something before God and ahead of God. And in the case where we have the visual elements attached to it, it's things that are set up for that specific purpose of being able to view it and to look at it and be reminded of some things as it relates to even in occasions or circumstances where God himself had made things or set things up, but having done that, it's not to be worshipped. We worship the Creator, not that which has been created. It's always been condemned because it's replacing God for something that's not real. We must never engage in similar practices. There's a danger associated with things in conjunction with idolatry. And sometimes it's matters that we might observe more readily. We certainly don't come in here. We don't have any things that set up this of a quote-unquote a religious arrangement and setting things in various places that would come in or make bowing down before it, kneeling before things. We know that in certain religious groups, and Catholicism is one that comes readily to mind, they have all kinds of rituals associated with various things. And they say, well, these are religious artifacts. This has to do with doing what's religious. And we're just honoring the Lord through these various arrangements. So they come in and may have a cross in which they carry. They have incense in which they're doing. But they have violated the very principle of the idea. They're replacing the Lord with these artifacts. There's an interesting thing that transpires sometimes if you think about it and consider, and I think we see the wisdom of God. At least we can infer certain elements of the wisdom of the Lord in regard to certain things that we know. There are no original writings of the inspired ones directed to the Holy Spirit the original writings. We have copies of copies of copies. We have multiple copies. We have ample evidence to substantiate that what was originally written is correct and right, and that it came from God and was then, over the course of the period of time, been preserved and provided for us so that it's now able to open it up and know that we have the inspired word. But we don't have any of the original writings. And I would submit to you that there's a reason. Because if we had the original writings of the Apostle Paul, what would we do with it? What would be the case? It would be put under glass and people would be, a museum would be set up around it. And you come in there and you look at this and you begin to take this and it becomes a relic that is now honored above the things that are written. It's the words that are important, not the original writing per se. It was inspired literature. So what are you we're going to come through and you're going to make then a relic associated with this is going to be honored, and people are going to substitute that for understanding the words of truth or what we apply to our lives. You think about Jesus. What did Jesus look like? Have you ever seen a picture of Jesus? Have you ever seen an image of our Lord? I can tell you some things about what he would look like in a general way. He was Jewish. So he had those characteristics that would be applicable to those that would be of that particular culture, nationality. There'd be things about it. I think we can read certain things in the scriptures that give us insights to some things associated with our Lord as far as appearance is concerned, but nothing explicit. There wasn't cameras during that time. What gravings were done by famous people and individuals. We have certain ones that were the leaders of certain ones, the kings and the Caesars, and there were coins that had certain images up on it. There were some things of that nature. They were able to take and mold some statues of some varieties, but Jesus didn't have any of those things done. You know why that's the case? What would we do if we had an image of Jesus and set up someplace and people coming in and bowing down to it, honoring it, glorifying it, you know, making that something, maybe multiple then copies and people carrying it around with them and wearing it in various ways, having it in the wallet to pull out, Jesus is my Lord. So we have this image of the Lord. So that becomes my way of designating it. Here's my Lord. We don't have an image of it. Those paintings that people go look at, and sometimes you can kind of look at it and just as an art form, go, yes, well, that's okay. But then you take it, and some people have it set in their houses in some instances, and they have it prominently displayed, and that becomes their idea of the Lord instead of the picture that is painted in words and expressions about the character of our Lord whom we truly honor and the fact that he's the Son of God. And that's me. So you have this image. You know who that is? That's a European. Back in the day when you had these artists depicting it, and they put things on there that are not what the Lord would actually look like if we even had some reference point, because he was not this white European painted and set in these arrangements, or the Last Supper where you have him with the apostles around him in this kind of arrangement that man has determined is the way it looks like. And here's you have these different ones and how they're described or looked at and painted. So this is man's imaginations, and it's not even the culture or the nationalities in which would be applicable. What's the problem? I submit to you that the Lord, if he wanted us to have a picture of him and an image of him, we would have it. The image we have of our Lord is that he's a glorious God. And he's described for us, and we don't need images physically in order to understand who he is and what we need to think about him or how God is to be and what God has done for us. And that's why God explicitly told the Israelites, and through instructions that we then carry to today, not to have these types of relics and ideas. We don't have them preserved. The Lord did not preserve them for a reason, and we shouldn't make up things in order to be able to substitute that for serving our Lord and honoring and glorifying him. And you look and see when that takes place, what happens, and how that becomes the entirety as you look at Catholicism and other religious groups as well. that have done this, denominations that have these types of arrangements. We don't have it because that's not the approach and manner and way in which we're going to serve and glorify and honor Him. We're going to do so by studying His Word, knowing His will. We're not going to set up various shrines around. And we're going to do it because we ought to recognize the very principle of Nehushtan and what the Israelites did and what that warning that sounded and the danger associated with that. So, that lesson is found there in 2 Kings 18. The third one is over in John 3, 9 through 18. Jesus makes a reference to the bronze serpent. And in this setting, we have Jesus there with Nicodemus, and he's teaching Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a man who was well respected as a teacher, knowledgeable about the law. He wants to talk to Jesus, but he wants to do so not in a public way at that point in time. So he makes arrangements to be with Jesus, have Jesus at night time, so he can discuss things with him. He's truly genuinely desirous of knowing some things. So we see that very clearly. And Jesus takes the opportunity to teach him. I want to pick up the reading there in verse 9. He's already proceeded. Jesus already made some statements, and Nicodemus is confused. He's having trouble comprehending, and it's because he's relating physical to the things that Jesus talked about that are spiritual. But he goes on, Nicodemus answered, said, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered, said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." This description continues on, but that gets the heart of the matter. And so what does he reference? Just as that serpent was raised up. Now there's a reference to this. In the midst of talking about certain things having to do with our Lord, things associated with him, we see that it's going to be an explanation of the purpose of his death. It gives us some insights into his death because that serpent, what we find of old, had a further purpose besides just what occurred at that time. It foreshadowed something greater and grander. It was a type to the anti-type. And that's why Jesus refers to it. And why he makes a reference to it as it relates to his death. Temptation and sin are not taken away. When we start with that premise, going back to the account, we see the misuse of the bronze serpent that they carried with them and turned into an idol, that Hezekiah destroyed so it would never again be used as an idol. But when we go back to the original arrangement and situation, what transpired? The serpents weren't removed. Temptation and sin are not taken away for us today. It still exists. When you read Matthew 4, 1 through 11, and we'll just make reference to this because it's the familiarity with the account, Jesus is being tempted by the tempter, the devil Satan. He comes to him again to tempt him through these various means and circumstances. And just the point I want to make there, just to kind of emphasize, if Satan is so brazen as to tempt Jesus, the very Son of God, do you think he's not going to be about the task of trying to tempt us and cause us to sin? That he's going to leave us alone and somehow or other that's ignore us? He wants us to fail. He wants us to sin. He wants us to be condemned just as he is condemned. And so you have that one who's the tempter, tempting and going about trying to cause people to sin and fail in regard to doing what's right. And Jesus showed and demonstrated a means for overcoming the tempter through a knowledge of the word and application of the word and serving faithfully. the challenge associated. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned, falling short of the glory of God. That idea of falling short of the glory of God, that these things are noted. Temptation, sin are not removed. But we also see that we're given some understanding of what has been done on our behalf to be able to overcome. We notice what Jesus did. Notice back in our reading, the scripture reading in 1 Corinthians 10. And what we conclude there, therefore bid my beloved flee from idolatry, back in verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, trustworthy, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Temptation is not unique to us. Everybody's exposed to the circumstances associated with it, the dangers involved with it. But there's a way of escape. There is this means and methods that are set forth. We have examples of others and what they did. We have that way of escape. We're not going to be tempted above what we're able to bear. So if we succumb, it's our fault, not anything that the Lord has done. The tempter tempts for us to fail. The Lord has made provisions so we can succeed. But temptation and sin haven't been removed. Rather, a way of escape has been provided. Jesus Christ provides spiritual healing. The spiritual healing that we have. You know, talking about the prophecies of old. These prophecies that tell us about that coming Messiah. And there's a picture that's described over in Isaiah 53. And just reading a few of the first verses here, you can read the entire chapter because it's talking about Jesus and the fulfillment of prophecies that you go to the New Testament. See, each one of these came to pass and what was described here occurred just as it was set forth. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. What's the remedy? God made a remedy. Just as he did for the Israelites over there who had sinned against him and murmured against him and rebelled against him, he provided a remedy. He didn't remove the poisonous snakes during that period of time, but he said, you need to do this, and you do this, you'll be healed. People making excuses to why they would not go look upon the bronze serpent, you know, nobody thinks in terms of that. That's ridiculous if we're in that predicament. And now we're talking about our spiritual condition and our circumstance. What are we going to do when we have an opportunity to have spiritual healing? Are we going to complain about how it is, or the fact that it may be inconvenient, or maybe more is going to be required of me than somebody else simply because of where I'm at in my life and the changes that I have to make in my life in order to be right with him? Is that going to be our disposition? Is our attitude going to be, I want to know what I need to do so I can be healed spiritually, so I can have eternal life? Jesus died on that cross. Jesus made the reference himself to describe that just as the serpent was raised up, he would be raised up. The crucifixion he was foretelling. And he's also telling us what the crucifixion does for us, what his death on the cross accomplished on our behalf. Just as the serpent was raised up, he's raised up. The serpent gave them physical healing. The Lord gave us far greater, something more precious, spiritual healing. We think about the passages that underscore this. What was prophecy has been fulfilled, and what's described in the scriptures underscores the wonderfulness of what he's done on our behalf. So we think about what's found over in 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 23 and 24, that notes who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. What did Isaiah say? Through him our stripes are healed. He's made provisions for us. The opportunity to get right has been provided. You go on over to Acts the 10th chapter. And I'll just make one reference to the idea of Acts chapter 10. This was the setting in which Peter goes to Cornelius and those that are with him that time. There's some things that precede this to get us to this point of the instruction that is to be found there. But how heartening it is to read as one just looks at what's described here. As it begins to be talked about, as Peter then comes to them in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth, and truth I perceive, God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all of Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to those who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and dead, to whom all the prophets witness that are through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. What a glorious gospel, good news that was expressed, going back and describing what the Lord has done for us and dying upon that cross, crucified upon the cross for us, and going through all the things, suffering and agony he endured so we could have a hope of eternal life. He's made the provisions. The question is then, having provided that healing, how are we going to respond to it? Are we going to have the appreciation, the realization that, look what's been done, I want to do those things that bring me in a right relationship with him and receive that healing? Salvation is the same for all. That's what Peter was referring to that occasion with the thing with Cornelius. As Peter made that comments and reflect upon these things, he said, you know, all nations, everybody who's going to do those things rightly. Everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, every nation. It doesn't matter about the nationality. It doesn't matter about the race. It's irrelevant as far as all those things are concerned. The Lord came and died for all. What does Jesus say? And we look at these things and we look at the gospel accounts of the teaching and the proclamation. We see what they did in order to get in right relationship and how they maintained that and continued to serve the Lord faithfully in order to have that hope of eternal life and that heavenly home that awaits the faithful. We find in Mark 16, 15, 16, that great commission, when the Lord is sending them out, that we see in Acts being fulfilled, he said and gave instructions that had to do with, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's the same for everyone. I need to repent, make changes in my life, whatever is required in order to make those changes, to be in the right relationship with him. I need to make those changes. For some, there's more changes I have to make in my life. He doesn't change the things as far as what is required, but he made provision so I can get my life right and stand in the right relationship with him. And I can be forgiven of my sins because of what the Lord has done for me. All I have to do is comply with his will, humbly, submissively, wanting to do his bidding in my life. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. We think about what we learned from this lesson. I trust and pray and for all of us that we take to heart these truths, that we ever look to our lives to ensure that we're doing the things that are right. And if you're subject to this call in any way, and anything that we can do to help you get your life right where it's fallen short, we desire to make that opportunity afforded to you by your coming forward as together we stand and sing.